Okay, we're in 1 Samuel 16 through 31, chapter 16 through 31. This is a story, the story of the life of David before he becomes king. So we began this part of the story last spring. We started in 1 Samuel 16. So 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king of Israel, but Saul remains king. Saul is still the king in Israel. So 1 Samuel 31, where we'll end, is at the death of Saul. So this is the life of David after he's been anointed king and before he actually becomes king. That's where we are. So it's also the story of how the Lord strips away the kingdom from Saul. David's been anointed king, Saul's still king. And Saul loses the kingdom because, as Samuel says to him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So just think of that. Just think of that. As we consider looking at the word of the Lord and how we handle the word of the Lord, Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, and he has rejected Saul. The Lord has rejected Saul from being king because he didn't pay attention to what God said, because he didn't believe what God said, trust what God said, and do what God said. Because he had better ideas. And so Samuel goes on to say to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So that's David. So think of what you know about David. David is better than Saul. How is he better than Saul? He doesn't reject the word of the Lord, for one thing. When David hears the word of the Lord, he pays attention to the word of the Lord. He listens to the word of the Lord. He believes the word of the Lord. He trusts the word of the Lord. And he does the word of the Lord. So this is all part of this thing where the Lord is taking the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David to usher in David as king of Israel and ultimately Christ as king. Because Christ comes through the line of David. He's the true anointed one of the Lord. So tearing the kingdom away from Saul is part of all things. It's part of all things past. It's part of all things present, all things future, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It's part of all things that work together for our good here today. So last spring we made it through 1 Samuel 22, and that's where we are in the story is here. David has already killed Goliath, so if you missed that last spring, that's too bad. Jonathan and David have already become friends. They have covenants between them. Saul's there already tried to kill David numerous times. Each time David has escaped. And we've already studied this passage. In fact, that's about where we ended up last year, that Jesus quotes it this way in Mark 2. Here's what he says. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, so remember that name, Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. So if you remember that story from 1 Samuel, Saul, after this happened, David goes in to get something to eat from the priests. Saul blames the priests for conspiring with David, essentially, to overthrow his kingdom. So he summons Abiathar's father, who is Ahimelech. And this is what happened when Saul summoned him. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. We're going to talk about what that is a little bit later. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, who Jesus mentioned, escaped and fled after David, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there." He was there when the priest gave him the bread. "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house.'" So Abiathar is in an interesting place, isn't he? He has fled to David. Saul's killed his whole family. And now David is taking responsibility for causing, or at least contributing to, their deaths. "I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house." Literally, David says, you could translate it really literally this way, "I have surrounded every soul in your father's house." Saul might have killed him, but I surrounded him. I rounded him up for him. And then David says, "Trust me." He says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." So think of Abiathar there. "Stay with me. You'll be in safekeeping. Even though I just surrounded your whole family and Saul rounded them up and killed them." So where we are in the story now, that was the last verse that we covered last spring. David and his 600 men are on the run from Saul. David has asked Abiathar, the lone survivor of all the priests, the high priest's family, to stay with him. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 23. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23, if you have an ESV Bible, ESV has this chapter under two headings. The first one is Saul saves the city of Keilah, verses 1 through 14. And then Saul pursues David, verses 15 through 29. We're not going to try to cover all of that. So the Hebrew text here, it's unusual in this way. It has a lot of breaks in it. You could think of these breaks being somewhat like verses and paragraphs and chapters in the sense that they're not inspired. So these breaks are not part of the original text. But they're also different from things like our verse numbers and our chapter breaks and our paragraph breaks, because they serve a different purpose. So they often indicate, some of the breaks indicate this: you should slow down here. and stop and think about what you're reading. So I'm going to point a few of those out today, because this isn't, like I mentioned, this is an unusual text in that in the first 18 verses, there are nine breaks. There are nine places where it says, you should think about this. I'm not going to stop at every one of those. We don't have time to do that. But I'll stop at a few of them so you can see the nature of what we're talking about. So we're going to plan to go through verse 15 today. And I've broken it down into two stories. It's really two short stories that fit together pretty well. ESV, as I mentioned, has them under one heading. So we're going to try to do these first 15 verses today. I know the ESV, if you have that, probably other versions too, have the paragraph break after verse 14. But one of those Hebrew breaks is at verse 15. So two parts then. David saves Keilah, and then David escapes from Keilah. So we'll take those individually. We'll start with David saves Keilah. It's in verses 1 through 5. ESV has a paragraph break there. It's a good break. And so we'll use that, and then we will do the second one later. But we'll just read through those five verses, and then we'll come back and look at them in a little bit more detail. 1 Samuel 23, 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So it seems like a fairly straightforward, short story here. So let's just look at it a little bit more closely. David saves Keilah. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah." So the Philistines were the main enemy of Israel at this time. But David had actually been an ally of the Philistines. A better term that isn't part of our normal vocabulary would be better than ally with the Philistines. He was a co-belligerent with the Philistines. That means he didn't have the same purpose for having them as an enemy. And so it's more like this: the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That kind of a relationship that David had with the Philistines. He had actually lived in a Philistine city. He had lived in the city where Goliath was from, Gath. So if you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you probably do, if you find one that says, you know, at the time of David or something, the 12 tribes of Israel or something like that. ESV has Israel under Saul, David, Solomon, etc. So if you find something like that, you can find Jerusalem pretty easily, usually just at the north part of the Dead Sea, just west of that. And then this Bible that I'm looking at shows you where Philistia is, where the Philistines were, over along the coast of the Mediterranean, west of Jerusalem. Basically, they have a large territory there. They had five major cities. One of those was Gath that David had lived in. Gaza was another one. Ashkelon was another one. Ashdod was another one. Ekron was another one. Five major cities of the Philistines. But this isn't a solid border between Israel and the Philistines. It wasn't a solid border between Judah and the Philistines. Keilah may have been an Israelite city at this time, or it may not have been. We don't know for sure. Philistines would come into this border territory, and they would make incursions a long ways into Israel, actually, and Judah, and conduct raids into those areas. And so that's what we're talking about here. This was probably either considered a city in Judah, or even not one of the Philistines, though, or another people at this time. But David goes there. If you see, kind of southwest of Jerusalem, you might see the city of Hebron. This is close to that. So that's where Keilah is. And David wants to know if he should go down there and fight against them. So because they were robbing the threshing floors. So threshing floors, I'm not sure if you're familiar with what a threshing floor is. It's a place where people would separate at harvest time or shortly after harvest time the grains of wheat from the chaff. So I've seen a threshing floor in Israel before. They're flat. They're stone pavement. They're laid out so that it's a large area where you can separate that grain by kind of crushing the stalks, beating on it. And then you've heard of winnowing forks. This is where they use winnowing forks to throw the grain up in the air, the mix of grain and chaff up in the air, and then the chaff blows away. They're almost always located on a high hill because they need the wind to help drive the chaff away. And so, but the big point here is that there was a lot of grain at these threshing floors at certain times of the year. So as Philistines raid the threshing floor, they're attempting to steal all the grain from Israel, and it's hard for us to understand how valuable that is. But if you remember from the story of Ruth, Naomi tells Ruth where to go find Boaz at night. Boaz would sleep at the edge of his heap of grain. It was that valuable that you were afraid of losing it, that you would sleep there, guarding your grain. He was there all night guarding the grain. That's the setting for part of the book of Ruth. The Philistines are robbing the threshing floor. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" So this is one of those places I mentioned. The Hebrew text has a break here. Right here in the middle of this verse. Again, breaks are sometimes to communicate to this. Slow down and think about what's going on here. Think about this. Don't rush right ahead to how the Lord answered him. David hears of this raid by the Philistines, which may or may not have been an Israelite city at that time. And he inquires of the Lord before he attacks. He knows what he wants to do, but he doesn't rush headlong into the battle. He's not presumptuous, saying something like this: "Well, obviously the Lord would want me to go save them." He doesn't think that he knows what the Lord wants him to do in every situation. And so he inquires of the Lord. So often you hear this question, maybe you've asked this question about David. How can David the adulterer, How can David, the guy that murders the husband of the woman that he steals, be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, usually if you answer it from that kind of a perspective, you would say something like this. Well, when the Lord confronts David with those sins, what does he do? He listens immediately. He believes what the prophet tells him. He trusts what the prophet tells him. And he immediately repents, turns his direction, and follows the Lord, confessing his sin openly. He trusts the Lord. He does what the Lord tells him to do. And here, before he heads into battle, what does he do? He listens to the Lord. He believes the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And he does what the Lord tells him to do. It is what a king was supposed to do before heading into battle in Israel. It is what Saul didn't always do. He was impatient, and often, if the stories in 1 Samuel are any indication, he would rush ahead and not pay real close attention to what the Lord said, but because he had a slightly better idea. The kingdom is being torn away from him for someone who is better than him. So the king is supposed to do this: inquire of the Lord, seek the Lord's guidance. And of course, it is something that we're supposed to do before any battle in life that we have, any important decision that we make in life. We should seek the Lord's guidance. So what does the Lord say about this? That's what we should ask. What does the Lord say about this? I'm guessing that most of us, when we have those big things in life, we pray about them. We're heading into a major surgery. We're buying a house. We're thinking about changing careers. I'm guessing we pray about those things. But do we do what David does and just say, do we ask the Lord this way? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to do this? Do we seek his guidance? Do we put effort into what does God say about this? What does God say about me buying a new house? What does the Lord say about that? Now, we might not get an answer that's quite this clear. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So we might not get an answer that's clear, but I'm thinking probably many of us have felt like we knew, we had the Lord's guidance in our lives, and we were convinced that this was the thing that the Lord wanted us to do. It may not have seemed that clear, and maybe it did. I mean, I can think of several times in my life, I'm sure you can do that, where you're sure that this is what the Lord wants you to do. You're convinced, you're absolutely sure that you know. So for me, the only times in my life when I felt that way, I'm absolutely sure, is because I was reminded of Scripture, what the Lord actually thinks about this. And so then you know. The Lord, because this is true, we can say this about it. What does the Bible say about what I'm going to do? It's the same thing as saying, what does the Lord say what I should do? Because whatever the Bible says about it is what the Lord says. Now, David didn't have what we have. He should have had access to the Torah. But the question is, do we really listen to the Lord, or do we just make petitions to him? Do we really believe what the Lord has to say in his word Do we trust what the Lord has to say in His Word? Do we do what the Lord tells us to do? So we don't know for sure how the Lord communicated this to David. And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So there's disagreement about how he got that message. Many, probably the most common suggestion is that it happens the same way as it does later in the chapter that we're going to talk about when we get there, actually in verses 9 to 12. But that understanding has some difficulties. But the bottom line is this: Scripture doesn't tell us how David got the message. He heard it audibly, whatever. It doesn't tell us. But he does tell us that the Lord said it. The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Very clear, very specific. Regardless of how he received it, it's clear. Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But not everybody thought it was a good idea. But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah," so they're a little bit east of Keilah. "How much more then will we go to, if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So how would you expect David to respond to that? They ask him a question, right? How are we going to go against the Philistines? David, could he respond something like this? "Well, if God is for us, who can be against us?" Or how about if he answered it like he did, like he talked to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 45. This is the way David talked to Goliath. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of your host, of the host of the Philistines, this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and a spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord. And he will give you into our hand." But he didn't respond that way to his men. So he doesn't actually answer them. Instead, he does this: "Then David inquired of the Lord again." So, what's your first reaction to that statement? Mine was this: David's showing a lack of faith here. The Lord's already told him what to do. Kind of like Gideon when he has to throw out the fleece a second time. But this is another one of those places in the Hebrew text where there's a break, right here, right after that sentence. "Then David inquired of the Lord again." He doesn't say to his men, "Oh, you of little faith." He doesn't say, "The Lord told me to attack the Philistines, so just get on board." He doesn't do any of that. He might not doubt at all. We don't know. Probably not. He might not be afraid, but his men are. So David inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him again, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So this is a little different way of answering, but it's the same message. "You're going to be victorious. Go and strike the Philistines." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought against the Philistines. No record of any further objection by his men. and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. This was a successful military project. And he brought away their livestock. The livestock would have been there probably to haul the grain away. Remember the piles of grain that I mentioned before. And they struck him with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So the Lord is completely faithful in what he promises them. He gives the Philistines into David's hand. David listened to the Lord. He believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And he did what the Lord told him to do. Literally, this verse reads this way. And David and his men went to Keilah, and he fought with the Philistines, and he brought away their livestock, and he struck them with a great blow, and David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, crediting David for those things. By any measure, this was successful, and of course you would think that the people of Keilah would be so thankful. David saved their lives. He saved their city from being besieged. He saved their grain. They weren't going to starve to death for lack of food. So of course they'd be thankful. Next, David escapes from Keilah. So I mentioned before this today that these 10 verses. Could spend a month on these 10 verses. It's a really simple story, but the implications of what happens in this story are amazing. So we'll read right through it and then do what we did before and come back and look at it verse by verse. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul and that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting harm or evil against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds, in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. So David escapes from Keilah. So let's go verse by verse. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah. So the first part of this verse, and we didn't cover, I read the end of chapter 22 before, is challenging in that it presents a difficulty in the timeline of what happened with Abiathar. So if you remember at the beginning today, I read from the end of chapter 22 that he was with David. He had come to David, he had fled to David, he had followed after David, and David had assured him, stay with me. But here it says he fled to him at Keilah. He fled from what? So it is a little, there is a difficulty there in understanding the timeline, because it appears that in chapter 2 he's with him, but now he's fleeing again. And so probably the situation is, there are a number of potential explanations, but the one that makes most sense to me is that these stories, actually, their timelines, you could call them scenes, they overlap a little bit. So he actually, when he flees at the end of chapter 22, and then he comes to David here, it's like in a story where you have, and in the meantime, this happened, and in the meantime, this was happening over here. And so meanwhile, back at the ranch, okay, that kind of an idea. That these stories overlap, and he actually gets there here when all this gets to David here, when he is already at Keilah. There are other explanations, but that one makes the most sense to me. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So that word we're not real familiar with. So there are a couple of, that has two different distinct meanings in Scripture. One is that it's something being used in connection with idols, with a household god. That's not the case here, for sure. The other is that it's a clothing item worn by priests over their robe. It's like an apron, and not one that wraps around your waist like I think of, but one like you would use at a barbecue, where it comes over your clothes so you don't spill on them. Well, that's not the purpose of it here, but like that, it covered up it went over the robe. And so the high priest had a special ephod. And Abiathar is the only one left in the high priest's family. And that has a pouch on it. It's about 9 by 9 on his chest. It's called a breastpiece. And in some places, a breastpiece of decision. Because what it carried was, have you heard of Urim and Thummim? That's what were in there. Those were used for making decisions, especially at certain times of matters of great importance in Israel. And one of those times is when you go into battle. In Scripture, there's never a record of it being used after the time of David. It's mentioned afterwards, but there's never a record of these being used after the time of David. Saul used these with the priests. The priests used them for Saul, but never after David. And here's the purpose of this Urim and Thummim is how you'd actually say that. They go together usually. In this place, it's only one of them is mentioned. But here it is. This is Numbers 27, starting in verse 15. Let Moses speaking to the Lord says this: Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them. That's talking about going out to war. As Moses comes close to the end of his life, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority. that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priests, who shall inquire for him by judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out to battle. And at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him. So that's the purpose of this ephod that he has in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So again, these things start to have huge implications, but notice what Saul's reaction is when he hears that David is in a walled city with gates and bars. It's not going to keep him out. It's keeping him in. And what does Saul do? He jumps to the conclusion, that the Lord has put him here. He's given him to me. He's given him to my hand. Kind of makes sense for him, probably. I've been trying to catch him. I can't get him. He keeps wandering around in the wilderness, and now all of a sudden he's in this city, walled city. Finally, the Lord is putting him in my hand. Well, when David heard that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah, what did he do? He inquired of the Lord. Saul does not do that. He assumes he knows what God would do. So just think about that. We assume we know. Do we ever assume we know what God would think about this when there's no clear reason to think that that's what God would think about it? When there's nothing in Scripture to back that up. He assumes he knows what God is doing. And that in itself, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul's understanding of that is quite amazing. It should remind us in our culture of how easy it is for people to deceive themselves. Even to think that God is on their side. Remember how we started off, the very first couple of verses I read. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Somehow, Saul has convinced himself that the Lord is on his side, that God's on his side in this confrontation with David. As David runs, the Lord's going to take care of him for him. Everybody picks on this. How could anybody possibly believe that a man can turn himself into a woman? We think that way. How could anybody possibly believe that? But people do deceive that way. Anytime you don't listen to the Lord, you're at risk of doing that. Anytime you reject the word of the Lord, you can deceive yourself into anything. Into absolutely anything. And be convinced that you are in the right and God is probably on your side. Like that movement does. If there is a God, he would think this. He would be reaffirming. That's just one example that seems crazy to us, but is widely, widely held and people are fully convinced of in our society. Saul was like that, fully convinced against the word of God that God was on his side. Fully convinced. It shouldn't surprise us when things like this happen. It shouldn't even surprise us when we hear of Christians who turn away, preachers who do things. You can make yourself believe anything if you don't pay attention to what God says. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he knew it because he had done it many more times. And as we're going to see, somebody also told him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So he's asking. Now he's telling him to bring this apron here containing the Urim and Thummim here. Even though it doesn't mention that expressly. He's the high priest now. He's the only high priest left in the... He's the only one in the family. The only surviving member. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard. So he heard. Somebody told him that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account or because of me. And then he has two questions. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Please tell me, Lord, please tell me. You would think the answer to the first question would be no. Will the men of Keilah surrender me? No, I just saved them. Will Saul come down? He probably thinks he would. But he asked anyway. And we have the luxury of knowing the backstory. Saul has said, God's given him into my hand. I'm going to go get him already. And sure enough, the Lord says to him, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Which I would have thought if I was in David's spot, the answer would be no. But the answer is yes, they're going to surrender you into his hand. So as Christians who believe the Bible, we should be familiar with truths like this. God knows everything. God can do anything. And God is always faithful to his word. So it shouldn't really be a surprise to us that God tells David and knows that he should, that Saul would come down. And he knows that they will surrender him into his hand. He knew that those things would happen because he knows everything. They will surrender you. And David can know that that's true. How does he know it's true? Because God knows everything. That's how. The Lord has told him, and he's always faithful to his word. They will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. So David understands that the Lord knows everything, and so he's going to leave this place because he knows it's the right thing to do because he knows that the Lord knows everything. So he acts in accordance with what the Lord has told him. When Saul was told that David escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And so Saul's plan was to do evil against David at Keilah. It's thwarted. David escapes, and Saul gives up. For now. So this story, though, one of the reasons for this story is it makes us think bigger about God knows everything. It's such a good example that Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology book uses this story as the example of this of this principle. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The first question, the Lord answered, they will come down, or they will surrender you, and he will come down. God knows everything. So how about this? Did the men of Keilah surrender David to Saul's hand? They did not. He said they would. Did Saul come to Keilah? No, he abandoned the expedition. He went back. Probably started there. He didn't go. So did God get that wrong? I don't think so. What does it teach us about God knows everything? A lot of things about God knows everything. God knows everything that Saul will do in reaction to what David does. So just think about that. God doesn't only know what is going to happen, what has happened, what is happening, what is going to happen. He knows what could possibly happen, what might happen if this series of events starts, what the chain reaction is, how Saul's going to react. Does that give new meaning to the Lord turns the king's hearts wherever he wants, like a channel of water? Saul's coming down. David leaves. Saul doesn't come down. What would have happened if David would have stayed in Keilah? Saul would have come down. They'd have handed him over to him. He knows not only everything that is, but everything that could possibly be with every possible shift in what you do or what somebody else does. He knows everything you're going to do, and he knows everything people who know you are going to do, and he can say, Romans 8:28, and we all know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What are all things? All things that are, that were, that are, that will be, and everything that possibly could be. All things work together for good. This is part of God's plan, part of his infinite knowledge. Can't remember the reference from Psalms where it says, you know, he knows the number of all the stars, but his understanding is limitless or something, or translations go. It says without number. He knows the number of all the stars. His knowledge is without number. It's beyond anything. It doesn't have a number. It's completely limitless in that way. And what he is doing is taking this kingdom away from David, or from Saul, and giving it to David, and bringing about salvation to the world. All things work together for good. But just think about the implications for that for your life. If you love God and you're called according to his purpose, God makes all of these things work together for your good. What did he do for David? He can do that. Regardless of what anybody else is going to do, God knows what that person's going to do. There's nothing out of his control. Everything that happens, everything that could happen, he knows. And he promises to work all things, together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant is heard? They will surrender you. He will come down. And David heard that and believed what the Lord was telling him. And that's why he left, because he knew what the Lord was telling him. He left Keilah, and David remained in the strongholds. So he got out of the cities and got back into mountain fortresses, basically, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, the wilderness in that area. And Saul sought him every day, but God knew what he was going to do. Every day. Saul knew everything, Paul knew, or the Lord knew everything that Saul would do. And he could turn him however he wished. Saul sought him every day. Saul came across, would do harm to the anointed one every single day if he could. But the Lord doesn't let him. God did not give him into his hand. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Nobody. And David saw that Saul had come to seek out his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Let's close. Father, thank you.